I don't know about you, but I have a few friends that seem to have this depth of a relationship with the Lord that frankly makes me want to defy one of those commandments. I want to covet the same level of relationship that they have. I've known pastors who have preached faithfully, deeply for decades that don't have this special connection where it seems as though Jesus speaks to them on occasion in an audible manner, not just through his word, but through specific direction at times. I personally know in my life, God has spoken to me most clearly through the guidance of his word, and that's available to all of us. God has also spoken to me through circumstances, through people that he has placed into my life that can help provide guidance in certain directions, clarity on how God may have me go. But to have the Lord speak clearly, to give added direction, I think is something we should all desire. And if you happen to have that experience, if you happen to have that type of relationship with the Lord, never lose sight of how precious that is. I plant that seed as we start because we're continuing our march through John's gospel, as I have mentioned. And when we get to these particular passages, there are so many different points that I could elaborate on. I could go on for a really long time today, but I'm not gonna. Our cushions are good, but not that good. But I do want to walk you through this passage, and I want to bring to your attention several points, but I'm going to linger on a few of them. And so the first point that I want to bring your mind to as we're walking through these verses is the fact that Jesus is back in Jerusalem. Chapter 4 saw him starting out in Jerusalem, making his way all the way through Samaria, back up to Galilee, and we left him up in Cana, performing miracles up there. But now, some time has passed. John doesn't specify exactly how much time has passed because he has not identified the particular festival that has brought Jesus back down. Some period of time has passed in the life of Jesus. No doubt things of great importance have happened because I've got to imagine that every single day of Jesus' ministry on earth, that 3.5 year time period, every single day was a day to walk with God. And there must have been something of consequence going on. We have four gospels, though. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to be a synopsis of what was going on. And then we get a different perspective in John's gospel. So John takes the liberty of making great leaps, choosing to put most of his focus on the last week in the life of Jesus Christ. And so early on, we get these breaks. And so I want to point that out to you, that if you look, this is handled differently, but that's the wisdom of having four gospels, different perspectives, helping us to see different things that Jesus did and point them out to us. So that's the first thing I want to point out to you. But the second I want to point out to you is this. When Jesus gets to this pool, Bethesda, we are told that there are a multitude of people who need help. There are many who are blind, who are lame, many who could have desperately used the healing, miraculous work of Jesus. I don't know if he healed anybody else at that location that day. John doesn't tell us. So we shouldn't rule out the fact that maybe a few other people got better, but I'm confident that if he healed them all, John would have pointed that out. And so part of us has to grapple with that question that's always in the back of our minds. Is that fair? Is it fair that God would choose to have mercy on whom he has mercy, to bless those whom he will bless in a pool filled with people who clearly need healing, for him to heal one and not others? We're all about fairness in this country, and so that has to rub us a little bit raw. particularly because the one that he singles out in here wasn't saying, Jesus, help me. The guy didn't even know who Jesus was. And so we do need to allow for the fact that God is sovereign, and we're not. In fact, that was the claim in Exodus 33:19. And he said, he being God, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That is the purview of God. And it doesn't matter if we think it's right or fair or just. He's the God of the universe. And he will have mercy on who he has mercy. We see that if we look into the details of this story. Many needed healing. John tells of one. The third thing I alluded to on this, but it's worth bringing up again. The man who was healed wasn't looking to Jesus and saying, well, I can't bow down before you because I'm on the ground because I can't get up. But I recognize you have authority over heaven and earth. I recognize that you are sovereign. I recognize that the universe bows down to you. And I know that whatever ails me, you can drive out of me. That's not the condition of this guy's heart. This guy is at the pool. He's been there for 38 years trying to get better to no avail. And a guy comes up and says, hey, you want to get better? He doesn't care who that guy is. The answer is, of course. 38 years of my life as an invalid. Do I want to get better? What do you think I'm doing here at this pool? And I point out his attitude because there are other places in Scripture where Jesus says something that seems to be completely opposite of the attitude that he exhibits here. A young man comes to Jesus. This is in Luke chapter 14 where we get this told to us. And the man's son is in desperate need of healing. Jesus says to him, all things are possible for him who believes. The man replies, I believe, help my unbelief. And that particular passage in Scripture has been lifted out and used as a proof text for all who haven't experienced the answer to the prayer that they have asked for. And some have said, well, you just didn't believe enough. Your faith was insufficient to bring about healing. And the reality is, we would like that to be the case because we think that if we can get God down to a formula, if I do A and B and C, then God will give me D. Then we have something we can work with. We have a God that will give us what we want. We know the magic buttons to push. But that's not God. God can't be reduced to a formula. There is no single way that healing takes place. There is no single way that prayers are answered. And we see that with this man. Because this man had no faith in Jesus' ability to heal him. Now, don't get me wrong. He had to exhibit a modicum of faith because when Jesus told him to get up, he had to be willing to try to get up. But he had no faith in who Jesus was before then. But I promise you, when you've been an invalid for 38 years and somebody says, you're healed, get up, and you get up, you have some faith. You have a little bit of confidence in what's been going on. The fourth thing I want to bring your attention to is let's look exactly at what this man is told to do because Jesus gives him a very specific command. He says, get up. Three-part command. Get up. And again, the only way he's getting up is if he's been healed. And so this is his first test. Can I get up? And he gets up. Okay. Take up your mat. Take up your bed. I haven't been able to do that in 38 years. If I can get up, maybe I can do that. So he reaches down and he gets his mat. We'll see why this is a problem in just a moment. And walk, he says. Haven't been able to walk in 38 years. Why not? Let's give it a shot. Let's see if this healing has been complete. And so he walks. A three-part command to a guy who for 38 years hasn't been able to do any of that. What a blessing. What a gift. It would seem so clear at this point. This man has been the object of God's grace and God's mercy. A body incapable of doing much at all is now fully functioning, restored, simply by a command. Jesus didn't touch him. Jesus didn't say, be healed. He just thought, you're better, so get up, because I made you better. And he does that. He walks in faith. All that seems great, right? All of us would then be maybe even taking liberty and jumping for joy, skipping, dancing. But the end of verse 9 expresses a problem. Jesus chose to do all of this on the Sabbath day. And that's a problem. Because you see, the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath holy, is one of the big 10, isn't it? Carved into stone, given directly by God. And just so you understand what that is, I'm going to take the liberty of reading that is. Because God didn't simply say when he was giving this to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, keep the Sabbath day holy. He goes on a little bit, and so it's worth hearing. So I want you to hear this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor maidservant nor your animals nor the aliens within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The Jews were so desirous of never breaking a law of God that they came up with 39 categories of things that qualified as work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. Don't want to break God's commandments. Got to stick to the rules. 39 categories. And it's fair to say that probably the easiest category to come up with was a prohibition against gathering and carrying. And I say that that's probably the easiest because when God was giving the Israelites manna from heaven, he was very specific. He said, go out and on 6 days, gather. And on the sixth day, gather twice as much because you're not going to be able to get any on the seventh day. Only gather as much as you need, but nobody is to leave their tent to go out and gather on the seventh day. A prohibition against going and gathering and carrying back. We see a second place, Exodus 16, 29. Well, that was 16, 29. In Numbers 15, 32 through 36, we're told of a man who is found guilty of having gone out to gather wood on the Sabbath day in violation of the Sabbath. This man is brought before Moses, and the Lord speaks, commanding him to have the man killed outside of the camp for having violated the Sabbath. He went out, he gathered, and he carried. He broke the Sabbath. And then finally, we see Jeremiah chapter 17. The prophet warns the people not to carry any burdens out in public on the Sabbath. And so we see that there are these three places in Scripture where their notion of what it means to violate the Sabbath, at least in this one of their 39 categories, gets some validity. But we have a challenge here. The challenge here is it would appear then that Jesus has told this man to do something directly in violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Has Jesus, in his act of unveiling his divinity, instructed this man to sin? That's a question worth chewing on, because clearly the Jewish leaders thought so. And in fact, they were using that as a reason to say, this man is nothing but a heretic because he is leading the people of Israel astray. I don't care what wondrous works he's doing, he's teaching them to violate the commandments. This is not a holy man. This man is a sinner. And so they use that. And so I've got to ask you a question, though. Did Jesus ask this man to do work? Well, I guess it depends upon who's writing up those 39 categories. Because God didn't prohibit carrying your mat. They just didn't want to violate God's rules, God's commandments. And so they made other rules. And Jesus winds up calling them on this later on. Jesus says to them plainly, which one of you, if your ox or your child falls into a ditch on a Sabbath day, won't immediately pull them out? He was speaking clearly to them, saying, is that work? Is it, what's your idea of work? Is it okay to save? Is it okay to heal? You would call those things out of bounds. I would say what you're doing is focusing on the law instead of focusing on the giver of the law. God doesn't call us to violate his commandments. In fact, if you hear a voice speaking to you, telling you to do something that is specifically contrary to the word of God, you are not hearing the will of God. God will not contradict his Bible. God will not contradict his commands. But what we have to do is to allow for the possibility that we have put our own limitations based upon our own interpretations instead of going back to the word and the will of God. What this man had here for a brief moment was the word of God spoken clearly and specifically into him. Get up, take up your mat, and walk. And it doesn't violate the fourth commandment, no matter what the religious types had written to make it look like that violated it. For a moment, he had clear instruction from the word of God. Jesus, God incarnate, speaking to him, giving him instruction, not in violation of man's interpretation, but in keeping with God's original commandments. Now, one fifth and final point that I want to make on all this, and that is this. This man had tasted of the goodness of God in a way that was deeply personal, that was transformative. To have been an invalid for 38 years and to have been healed instantly, how can you not rejoice in the goodness and the mercy and the glory of God in that? But then we see something happen. We see that this man, who still doesn't know who Jesus is at the temple. And Jesus comes up to him and he says, see, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The guy's been an invalid 38 years. It's probably hard for him to imagine that there would be something worse than being an invalid for 38 years. But my friends, there is something much, much worse than 38 years of being an invalid. An eternity cast out of the presence of God is as horrible as it can possibly be. Jesus has let him taste of the goodness of God, but then warns him that there's a flip side to it. Keep on sinning in rejection of my voice, in rejection of my will, and you will have made your own way to eternity without me. Much, much worse. The fact that he then goes and tells the temple leaders who Jesus is, that made him well, so that he can shift the blame off of himself and on to Jesus, gives me reason to believe that he has chosen his own path. He's more afraid of his life on earth now that he can move about than he is his life in the hereafter. The challenge for all of us is that all of us have tasted of the goodness of God too, haven't we? In fact, everybody who has chosen not to be in this church this morning worshiping God has tasted of the goodness of God as well. If they are still breathing, it is because God in his goodness and in his mercy allowed their lungs to breathe in the air, to provide the oxygen to move about in their body. If they have eaten or had anything to drink, it is because God in his goodness and in his mercy provided water for them, provided food for them to eat. The fact that our earth still rotates around the sun and gets warmth from it is because of the goodness of God. And the fact is, God is working every single day, not just 6 days. Because if he were to stop on Sunday, our Sabbath day, or if we want to go Old Testament and say he stops on Saturday, we don't make it to Sunday. God's always working. His goodness is always abounding. It is always in our lives. And so all of us, whether we're here praising him or out sleeping off a good night last night, have tasted of the goodness of God.
Amen.
How we respond to that determines where we will spend eternity. So I just want to leave you with this final note. This is a story that has so many different places to go. But ultimately, it's a story about a man who hears clearly from the mouth of God the will of God. And he chooses for a moment to obey it. Very much to his advantage to do so. He heard from God in a way that I am jealous of, to have been able to walk where Jesus trod and to hear him speak. But we have enough here to hear Jesus speak to us every single day. He has given us enough in his word that he so graciously put together over 1,500 years in 66 different books, speaking to some 40 different authors, to create this masterpiece of how to live in this world. We can hear God speak each and every day if we will but open his word, put our eyes on it, and let God speak into our hearts. We do so because we have tasted of the goodness of God. He has brought life to our deadened hearts and called us into fellowship with him in the most glorious of ways. My prayer is that you will walk more deeply with him today than ever before. That all of us who were at one point invalid would point out the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God and lead others to know that as well. Would you obey God's word? Would you obey God's will today? If so, rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Let us pray.